Maybe that's the Lord's plan. So we'd like to introduce our subject. Of course, we're dealing with the acts of God through his churches, which is what the book of Acts is about. And we're dealing with praise amidst persecution. Now, that is something that doesn't seem like it goes together. But when you got the God that we got, it is not only possible, but it's even doable by his grace. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have such a good and gracious God. We praise you, Father, for you are, not only are you good and gracious, but even because we look at how holy you are, and yet you still show your grace. Even though we are sinners and we have transgressed your holy commandments and dishonored you, and Lord, even now in our fleshly bodies, we are guilty of that at times. And Lord, we long and yearn for the day where this earthly tabernacle will be dissolved. And Lord, the things that would hinder our fellowship will be no more. So, Father, as we consider these things, as we think about even trials that we would go through, which we see here, persecutions, Lord, may we learn, we have to learn to whatever state we are in to be content. The Apostle Paul even had to learn that. We pray, Father, that you would help us to learn to praise you even in the midst of persecution. And we ask, Father, now that you would prepare our hearts to speak, to hear, to apply your word to our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this passage, we are reminded that though things may look outwardly bad, there's Romans 8:28. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now you notice the contingent factor there, that it depends on whether a person loves God and whether they're being called according to his purpose. But Ronnie and I were talking after visitation, and we had things to rejoice in and God's goodness toward us, and had some good conversations and liberty to talk with people. And we're talking about, as we thought about the crazy world we live in, what a comfort it is to know that God is in control of everything. That he is working all things together for his good, or for our good and for his glory. And anyway, we are thankful that God does that, that he is the one who is in control. Brother, I don't know what happened, but it fell down and now it doesn't work. So I'm sorry, but maybe I broke it. I don't know. No, wait. Now it's coming back. All right, so. All right. So anyway, as I was saying, we do take comfort that God is sovereignly directing everything. He's in control of all things. From the very hairs of our head falling to the turning of king's hearts whithersoever he will, to commanding the winds and the waves to do his bidding, to fulfilling the entirety of his counsel. That God is in control of everything. What a comfort that is. And that is so critical as we look at this passage. And, you know, we've been talking about, oh boy, what's going to happen with these newly elected officials, and they're being so rude and disrespectful and you know, just ungodly. It kind of sends chills up your spine. What a great comfort it is that even though we may look into a time and may have to experience a time of persecution, we can still praise God. What a blessing that is. And may God give us grace to do that and prepare to do that. This word here that has been preserved for us is preserved for us so that we might be able to do that. As we are instructed in the Word, and we see many principles laid out here, but we see that over and over again. We see it in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and all bear record of the overruling sovereignty of God. God bringing good things out of bad situations, outwardly bad situations. And you think about our Baptist forefathers who were persecuted by the Jews and by the pagan Gentiles and by the Mohammedans and by the Catholics and by the Protestants, and on we could go, and governments. And yet we read, as we look through the pages of history, how that while they were being burned at the stake, they were praising God and praying to God. God gave them that sufficient grace at the time they needed it to be able to do that very thing. And God does the same today. Matter of fact, even the wrath of man will praise God. There in Psalm 76:10 records for us. But the worst and the most dishonorable of persecutions that history has ever recorded is the crucifixion of our Savior, where sinful man crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But look at all the good that came out of that. Praise God for His mercy, for it endureth forever. We can see in this text Satan's attack strategy, a seeking to covertly or secretly or underhandedly infiltrate the young church at Philippi in the first part of her text. And then we see in the next part of her text that he overtly or outwardly, he seeks to attack the messengers who are trying to help and strengthen the church there. Satan attacks inwardly and secretly, and he does publicly and outwardly as well. Directly, through means of demons, or sometimes through people. But either way, he's the loser, and we're the winner. When it's all said and done, if we're believers and followers of the Lord Christ. Well, we're going to look at four things here, God willing. That is, first of all, praise amidst the demonic persecution, praise in the midst of people persecution, praise amidst the prison of persecution, and fourth and finally, praise amidst unjust persecution. So let's first of all look at praise amidst demonic persecution. Notice with me as we start in verse 16 of chapter 16 of Acts. It says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." Now, who would have known that they were going to have the kind of day they were going to have? But you know what helped them? They were in the spirit and attitude of prayer. That is so critical. It is very detrimental to us when persecution would come if we are not in the practice of praying to God and really communicating, communing with Him. But they, as they went to the place of prayer by the riverside of the Gangites River there that went out of the city of Philippi, down the road that went along there, where they met for prayer, as we saw previously in the chapter. Now, it's likely that they came from the house of Lydia, where they were staying, if you recall. And it's likely she had a house in the city. limits. A lot of times people have businesses out of their homes, or the business or shop or whatever was connected to their home. And so being in the city was a lot better for business. So it's likely that they were coming toward the outside of the city limits. If you recall, we know that the pagan Romans and the provinces and so forth of Rome, they did not allow foreign deities within their city limits. And so they met on the outside of the city limits. And so they were going in that direction. And so that's where our setting is. And we see that this church was gathered particularly, specifically to what? To pray. Just to pray. There's evidence of a prayer meeting right there. It wasn't anything pressing. It wasn't anything, you know, a crisis or anything like that. They were in the practice of going to pray in God's house of prayer, a church, a local visible baptized assembly of believers in Christ. And so we see that now we begin to understand the persecuted nature of that day that they were in. And it says, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Now this was either a girl or a young woman who was possessed by a demon and was engaged in fortune-telling, sorcery, and such, as we see in the next passage. But the word divination is the Greek word puthon, and it is from the word puthon, and it was a name of a region there around Delphi, the seat of a famous oracle, and it was located. And in Greek mythology, the name of the Pythian serpent or dragon that dwelt in that region of Pytho at the foot of Parnassus and Phocis, and was said to be to guard the oracle at Delphi, was slain by Apollo, according to their false religion, who was the god of prophecy. And so thus the heathens of that day believed Apollo spoke from the oracle of Delphi. The term Python came to mean that anyone who was in contact with Apollo. Matter of fact, this was held in such high esteem of these oracles, not only this one but other ones, that the Greeks and the Romans, the military commanders, would not so much go out in a major military campaign unless they consulted these oracles. And emperors would not decree an important decree unless they consulted these pagan oracles. But we do know, and we see the same kind of thing today, fortune tellers, psychics. It's just a money-making scam. But I believe there are demonic powers today. I believe people are possessed by Satan today. And that there are things that Satan, the prince and power of the air, and his cohorts, they know things. They're not all-knowing like God. But they can know some things that we would not otherwise know. That these people possessed by these demons, they're inspired by demons. Satan can greatly influence, being the prince of power there, can greatly influence the thinking of people and the actions of people, bringing temptation and bringing things to mind, not to read our minds, but to foretell the future because of some previously predicted conclusion. No, he's been deceiving people for thousands of years and his demons, so he knows what the way we are. He knows about our depravity, And there are people just like us who lived in the past, and they can watch us and observe us and see which buttons that need to be pushed to try to get their way. And of course, God is sovereign over all of it. That's the beauty of it. But nonetheless, we see that it says, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. See the word masters there, she was a slave. She was a little slave girl who was possessed by demons, had no sympathy from her masters. They simply used her to line their pockets and used her fortune-telling to just enrich themselves, and probably just threw her a few little scraps to keep her happy. But in verse 17 it says, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, it's amazing. She was preaching truth. She was preaching truth as far as the outward words are concerned. But this is the most sneaky and most insidious attacks of our enemy, the devil, in that he will take insincere and demonic flattery to make inroads into a church. Be careful. Be careful when people flatter you and stroke you, because they may be trying to get into a church in the wrong way. And try to deceive and try to scatter the flock, as our brother mentioned in Sunday school. And so we have to be aware of that. The thing that's so dangerous about this is that the passerbyers who didn't know any better would assume that this demon-possessed slave girl and her masters were part of the entourage of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who were all with them. And that Christianity and demon sorcery were on the same team. That they were followers in Christ when in reality they weren't. And what a message of confusion. What a message of deception. And yet we see it at work today. This kind of paganism in our world today, that doing much damage to the unsuspecting and ignorant and careless, that are increasingly so in our populations, described as such. But it says there in verse 18, and this did she many days. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say Paul said anything. Maybe he was just trying to just ignore them and just go on, not wanting to start a fight necessarily. And of course, he probably knew that if he said anything too sharply, there was always going to be, well, I was just trying to commend you and encourage you. I'm with you. And see how Satan works. And it would make him look bad in the eyes of the people. And of course, they'd look for the just right opportunity so that she could cause as much damage as possible. Or Satan, or the demon, could cause as much possible damage. But it says, but Paul being grieved. Paul knew that she wasn't sincere. And it's likely that there was a hint of mockery and ridicule in her tone of voice as she said those things, that it wasn't sincere. So Paul was grieved. He sought to separate himself from false religion. He didn't appreciate her flattery whatsoever. He was grieved because the Spirit was grieved, and because Christ was dishonored, because she was speaking, yes, truth with her mouth, but it wasn't truth in her heart. It wasn't truth in her actions. It was pure hypocrisy. And of course, Paul, I believe, was grieved because this poor slave girl in bondage to this demon that was controlling her life. And so what did he do? Turned and said to the Spirit. You know, Paul knew he's dealing with something more than just another person. And this is why sometimes we forget. We see that we're dealing with another person. We don't always understand like Paul apparently did here. And it's so important that we do understand what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Of course, we understand that, find out here that he that is in us, he that is within us is greater than those that be of the world. And it says there, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And Jesus often told the demons to be quiet, even though they're saying something truthful about him. And Jesus cast out demons by his own authority, but we understand, notice he said in the name of Jesus Christ. He was careful not to try to do it in his own authority. Even though he was an apostle and was gifted, unlike we are, we don't have the gift to be able to just say, in the name of Jesus, that demon come out of you. We don't have that. Now, surely, we know that there are cases in which Jesus said that some do not come out but by prayer and fasting. I believe we can pray and fast, and God can answer prayers and someone be delivered from demonic possession. But it says, "And he came out the same hour." In other words, immediately it happened. Now, demonic persecution, as subtle as it was at this particular case, was overcome in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, he has authority over all principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, even over Satan himself. It's likely that this poor slave girl was converted in the process. She couldn't do that soothsaying anymore. And we don't see any evidence in the Bible where it's recorded that someone had the demon cast out of them or a miracle performed upon them where it says, but they weren't saved, they weren't converted. We don't see any evidence. As a matter of fact, every time it tells us what happened afterwards is that they were converted, or it just doesn't say anything. So it's likely that this slave girl was converted in the process, and that such a miracle was, as it typically was accompanied by salvation. So something to praise God for in the midst of all of that, that kind of ridicule and mockery and satanic oppression. But now we see praise amidst people persecution. Verse 19, we see that there was no sooner than they had a reason to praise God for the deliverance upon this woman who was possessed by a demon when they encountered a more overt, outward persecution against them by greedy businessmen and power-hungry, people-pleasing government leaders. Notice it says, "And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone," this is why this even happened. They were greedy. It's all about the fact that they lost some money. The hope of their profits was out the window. That masters didn't care anything for this girl, only for their ability to exploit her demonic possession for money. They were, as it were, occultic pimps, prostituting her spirituality. Truly, this was a case of the love of money. We see that same case. Remember when Jesus and that madman of the Gadarenes was possessed of a legion of demons, and Jesus cast him out and cast him in a herd of swine. And then what happened? The people, they were upset. They weren't rejoicing and praising God that somebody had just been delivered of the devil and demons and was converted. All they cared about is the money that went literally off the cliff. because of the demons possessing that herd of swine. And then we find that same thing again, that there was this at Ephesus in a few chapters later, in chapter 19, where the craftsmen of Ephesus who made those idol statues of for the great Diana of the Ephesians, where they were losing money. People weren't buying it because people were being converted, and they got upset, and they were angered about it and persecuted Paul because they hated the conversion of sinners. They hated God. And then we find that that is something that is mentioned there. It's a sad category that so many people fall into. And there in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, but they that will be rich, that's what they live for. That's what all they desire. Fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. Not just money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith. Somebody who's professed to believe on Christ have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then they're just going to die and leave it all behind anyway. I mean, that's just pure reality right there. So what'd they do? They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, these greedy slave owners, grabbed them, took them to the marketplace. Marketplace, a lot of times in some of these cities, was a place where they had a little infirmary and people were healed, and also magistrates were there, and trials were conducted, and people brought to law there at that particular place. And so this was all lawful, what they were doing. According to Roman law, that was lawful at this particular point in this passage. But Paul and Silas were singled out because they were believers. They were singled out because they were preaching the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But they were also singled out because they were Jews. Because we see in the next verse, they being Jews, they recognized they were Jews. And so, there, you know, there was anti-Semitism in the Old Testament, those heathen nations. It was in the New Testament, and we see it today. It's no surprise. Of course, it doesn't mean that Jews are always right. There are some in hell because they didn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But and shall be. But verse 20 says, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Remember, Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was a half-Gentile, half-Jew. And it was only Paul and Silas that were Jews. And so they were going to make an example. Now, notice these charges. These charges were very vague. They just exceedingly trouble our city. And they were wanting to move and sway the minds of the magistrates here. And the problem is they didn't have all their facts together, did they? They didn't realize that they were Roman citizens. And all these accusations, no doubt, was accompanied by much drama to take away from the fact that the real reason was because they were greedy. And so they were just making a big hoopla over this. And instead of being brought to trial like they should have, they were almost immediately beaten and thrown into prison. Notice there in verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Like I said, it was not typically allowed in city limits in particular, and for any of them to try to teach those things. Again, they were probably coming there out of the city from Lydia's house, and when the slave girl had the demon cast out of her. And, you know, things are very different if you was a Roman citizen or you wasn't a Roman citizen. They had, Roman citizens had specific civil rights that were zealously guarded in that day. Non-citizens didn't have much rights at all and were subject in many cases to the whims of the magistrates and the multitude. But it says, verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Again, they're assuming that they were not Roman citizens. They thought that they were just simply Jews. And they effectively stirred up these people and worked them up into a frenzy and pretty much a mob mentality to do what they did, almost like Ephesus there in chapter 19. But they felt, therefore, liberty to go ahead and abuse Paul and Silas the way that they did. And so now verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, remember, the Jews had a rule that it was 40 stripes save one, but the Romans didn't have such a rule. They beat people almost to death, and sometimes to death. And we see that Paul and Silas were severely beaten. We see Paul recorded there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 25. He says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, thrice was I beaten with rods. I mean, these were wicked, cruel instruments of torture that they were subjected to. They stood for the truth, and that is why they were being persecuted. There in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, it's recorded, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Because they were preaching the gospel of God. And so we come now to the last part of this point here, verse 24, who, having received such a charge, that jailer, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You know, after they had already been severely beaten, they were in a maximum security part of the inner prison. And then after that, their feet were put in stocks. And these stocks that sometimes had more than just two holes, but in different positions so they can stretch the prisoner's legs to where it cramped, just painfully cramped them. Not to mention in Paul and Silas's case, their backs were bloodied and they were no doubt getting infected in that nasty dungeon that they were in. But they were like those, one faithful Baptist pastor, Tertullian. And this is what he wrote. Of course, we understand in reading church history that he was thrown to the lions because of his faith in Christ. He said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. And he had his affection set on things above, not on things on earth. But it's interesting that all through verses 19 through 24, we don't hear anything, any words recorded of Paul or Silas or his companions there. And probably everything happened so fast, make your head spin, with all the shouting and the violence. You know, it was just probably so very chaotic. They probably weren't even given an opportunity to speak. And when they tried to, they were immediately drowned out by the chaos and by the hateful shouting against them. Sometimes we must just simply humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and His providence in the midst of persecution, praying quietly for God's direction and protection. understanding God's provision, asking for His provision, hiding God's word in our heart, that we would not sin against Him, but glorify Him and praise Him even amidst the persecution. So we see that these religious and governmental leaders, or they would soon find out, just like the religious and governmental leaders did in Jerusalem, that if God wants somebody out of prison, there's nothing they can do to keep them in that prison. Praise God for that. But then now we see the praise amidst the prison of persecution. It says, and at midnight, you know, right there in the middle of the night, after such a day they had, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. I'm sure they had no idea that their prayer meeting was going to end up in the Philippian prison instead of by the riverside. Had no idea that that was going to happen, and that they was going to have it at midnight instead of the daytime or early evening. But instead of complaining, they commenced to pray. Prayer is commendable no matter what we're going through. But not only that, it says, and saying praises unto God. Not only was there a prayer meeting, but there was a solemn and earnest praises and confessions and thanksgivings and petitions, and they sang spiritual songs unto God, praising God, no doubt because of His sovereignty and His salvation. We can always praise God for that, can't we? Always praise God for that. Everything else might just doesn't make any kind of sense. It's pure chaos. But when we realize God is on His throne and God is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can pray, we can praise God. And notice here, and the prisoners heard them. They didn't simply pray silently or simply make a melody in their heart to the God, but we see that they sang to the glory of God and for a testimony to others that they might know about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. That is why they made it publicly known. They were not cowering in submission to the earthly powers that were at that time, but they boldly prayed to God and praised God. You know, can anybody be happy in these kinds of situations? Yes, we can. And much of what we go through is not really much compared to what they were going through. Instead of bitterly cursing men, they were joyfully praising God. The problem we have when we become a miserable Christian, whether it's for a moment or whether it's for a long period of time, the problem is that our problem is not our circumstances. You know, we think the problem is the circumstances. We don't understand that a lack of living a spiritual or spirit-controlled, spirit-filled life, how somebody lives their life, is directly related to the person's concept of who God is and what He can do. That's so important. It's not just like a magic formula. Okay, I got to remember that and I'm just going to do this. It is living the life. It is living the life in Bible study. It's living life in prayer, communion with God. It's living life and singing to the Lord. It's living life by being amongst the saints of God. It's living the life and living a holy life. It's living the life and having devotions to God. This is all for good. You know, yes, I understand the flesh is weak. We don't like it. I don't like it either, the flesh. But it's good for us. If we just, I say we because if I would too, when I find myself in that same situation, would just trust God and live the life that I should live instead of complaining. So in other words, if we believe in the sovereign, loving God who's working all things together for good, and there's opportunities for us to be a blessed instrument in the hands of our God to bless others. I mean, it totally transforms and brightens your outlook. That's what we see in the scriptures. God is more likely to bless an individual or group of individuals or a church who has such a strong belief in who God is and therefore what He does. Let's don't listen to the lie that we often may hear that, well, Paul and Silas, now they were super Christians. You know, they could do that, but I can't. Well, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible, anywhere at all. Isn't that great that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Was it their strength? No, it was the God, the same God that dwells in us as believers. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," and it's perishing, isn't it? "Yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction." Now, it doesn't just happen necessarily automatically, but it comes by as we feed upon the Word of God. But it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's why Paul could praise God. Then in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul again, he was a man who was much afflicted. Not only much afflicted, but he lived in a time where they didn't have the comforts that we got today. It says, and he said unto me, that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee," when he besought him about his eyesight. He couldn't see well, "for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul said, "will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, I kind of figured I wasn't really going to get through with all of it, and we got the Lord's Supper, and I think I need to concentrate on that afternoon message that I have prepared. But Paul and Silas was authorized by the church here in Antioch, Syria, established a church there in Philippi that never forgot them. And at least three times in scriptures, they helped the Apostle Paul in the mission works there. And we have the joyous and inspired epistle to the Philippian church because of what transpired here. We're not, can't get into details right at the moment. But who would have thought that as a result of that Macedonian call that Paul heard there in the early part of the chapter, there would come such persecutions, and yet in the midst of it all, they would be praising God? We miss out on things sometimes because we don't see things the way God sees them. May God help us. My question is really what the Philippian jailer asked later on in these verses. What must I do to be saved? Do you know? You know what the apostle said? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Have you been saved from your sins? Has the Lord transformed you that what matters and what you live for is not riches? It's not the praises of men. It's not a nicer house. It's not a, I mean, those things are nice. Nothing wrong in and of themselves. But that's not what a Christian lives for. We live to glorify our God, and to serve Him and praise Him, even though it might be in the midst of persecution. Have you ever come to believe? You know what the word believe means? To trust Him. Trust Him and Him alone to save you from your sins. Trust in His death on the cross. That we'll be talking about this afternoon. We have to be reminded of it over and over again, even as believers. But if you've never trusted in the death of Jesus Christ, if you've never looked and seen Jesus hanging on the cross for you and paying the penalty for you, I urge you to believe on that Jesus. Trust in Him. All of your being. You can't just partly believe on Jesus. You got to believe with Him on Him with your whole heart. That's what Paul told the Ethiopian eunuch. With your whole heart. And you know what happened next to the Ethiopian? What happened to the Philippian jailer? They were baptized. And that's another matter which we'd love to talk to you about, either one of them, so that we can rejoice with all of heaven that another sheep has been brought into the fold, not only in salvation, but even in church membership. So may God help us to praise God in the midst of persecution. I tell you, it's hard for me to find words for what I feel about this text because of what may be on the horizon. Please let us hide this in our hearts, that we would be just a super representative of Jesus Christ and say, God work mighty works to the praise and glory of His name. We'd like to go ahead and close with a word of prayer.